A man may admire a sundial. He may marvel at its use, appreciate the cleverness of its design. He may be interested in its carved work or wonder at the mosaics or other beauties that adorn its structure. But if he holds a lamp in his hand or any other light emanating from himself or from this world, he can make it any hour he pleases, and he'll never know the time of day. The last two messages that I've been privileged to speak up here have been covering the chaos and the inconsistency and the lack of truth and the lies that are in sin and what sin brings about, and the truth and consistency and the order that is in Christ and is in the Lord and his righteousness. I was thinking that two would be enough, but we were not able to cover, you know, some might say, well, you know, you covered a lot of facets of this world, of our minds, of our hearts. But how about the times in the scripture, or maybe times in life, where people are confused? Is it God's fault? Is it their fault? You know, kind of where does it come from? And so I was convicted to read some passages about that very thing, that scenario, and kind of understand them a little bit more. We'll read through a few or refer to a few to understand a good bit of examples through the scriptures to show where the divine line is and what the truth is of the matter. But first, I'd like you to turn to Romans 1. Romans 1, I opened up with that quote because it's such an interesting thought, an interesting metaphor that helps us understand. You know, it wouldn't make any sense to appreciate all that the sundial has to offer artistically, but yet shine a light from my hand and totally mess up the shadows of the day and not understand its purpose, its use, and the actual time of day it is. Defeat the purpose. Yet man, when they rebel against the nature of how God intended them to be, is willing and able to have that confusion, that disorder, and is the one that's causing it. And in Romans 1, we start in verse 18, Romans 1:18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give him thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, exchanging the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity. Their bodies might be dishonored among them." I start with this section because I think it helps us have a mindset of what some of these examples we'll read in the Old and New Testaments is about. The Lord, in at least, I'd say, verses 18 to 20 here, is saying the evidence of him is all around nature and within each one of us. And for man to say, I have five excuses why I'm not culpable for my sins or my decision-making, is absolutely wrong. Now, we have a lot of tricks and things we do to make it seem like we might be okay and might be making decisions along those lines, but here it says that they are without excuse. You know, verse 20, it says, have been clearly seen. You know, these attributes, eternal power, divine nature of the Lord. And that the word there is almost like you're looking down on something. You're seeing it from above, and you're seeing its entirety. It's not like, oh, some trees are in the way or some colors are something that's blocking a little bit of that. It's this idea of being able to see the entirety of what you're supposed to see. And he's saying that man clearly sees and has evidence from God. And the bottom line is, it's not God's fault that man rebels. Man is sinful and willing and wants to sin. And then what happens? So that's the point here. So it starts with God providing evidence, God speaking to man in various ways, God in the Holy Spirit in the world, convicting the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. It starts with that, but then the next step is man rebelling and saying, I don't want that. I'm going to do whatever I can to make it seem like I don't see that. I don't want to be convicted by it. I don't want to hear it. And then the third step, that's the second step. The third step is and man being confused, man doing his own thing and getting the results of his decision. And so what happens? So verses 21 to 23, it says, so verse 21 to 23 is that step two, as I say. So it's man, once they're saying they verse 21, they don't want to honor him as God. They're not thankful for what he did, what he's showing them. So what is happening? And I think the biggest section here, part here, says they became, professing to be wise, they became fools. So what they were doing in their decision-making, their unwillingness to hear God, was making themselves foolish. And then that was this exchange of glory, as we read in verse 23. But then, the result of it all, God gives them over to those things. God's like, I'm not going to hold you back anymore. If that's what you want, you clearly have wanted it when you made those decisions and rejected me. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 28. This chapter, if you're not familiar with it, it's a very rather lengthy chapter, but basically it can be summed up very easily. It's 68 verses. There's a section that talks about blessings of God, blessings from God, I should say, and why he would bring it about. Blessings from God because they obeyed, because they heard his word, understood him to be good and true and worthy to be obeyed. And so he lines out the beginning section. These are the blessings that you get because of your obedience. And then he lays out the consequences of disobedience. So if you disobey and you rebel against me, this will happen. So it's pretty clear dividing. You obey me, you'll be blessed, and here's what it looks like. You disobey me, you won't be blessed. You'll have a lot of things happening against you, and it's because of your decision, because of your sin, and this is what it'll look like. But one verse that stuck out to me, I think we could read a lot of this, but I think just one verse to focus on. In verse 20, Deuteronomy 28:20, it says, the Lord will send upon you curses, confusion, rebuke, in all you undertake to do until you're destroyed, until you perish quickly, on account of the evil of your deeds, because you've forsaken me. He's saying, I'm not being arbitrary. I'm not being willy-nilly with my decisions of just causing you confusion, turning you around and making all your ways just not work out. It's because you're disobeying and forsaking and turning away from me. You're wanting the evil that's in your deeds that he talks about here. Have you turned to Daniel 4? I feel like this is an interesting example. This is actually someone that's not of the nation of Israel. This is King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4. But Daniel 4 is written to us, to all the nations, all the peoples, every language that ever lived on the earth, because he wants to tell us about what he learned in chapter 4 of Daniel 4. Chapter 4 of Daniel. Now, the story goes, I won't read a lot of it for the sake of time, but King Nebuchadnezzar is saying, look, this is something that happens good from God that I learned, that I was humbled about, and I want to tell you about it. So he has this vision, this dream, in verses 4 and onward, and he has his, and we see this a couple times in Daniel, he has his magicians, his soothsayers, his wise men come up, hey, can you tell me my dream? What's the interpretation? And nobody knows. So then Daniel steps up, and then Daniel, as it says in verse 19, he was, my version says, appalled for a while, because his thoughts alarmed him, because he knew what the dream was about, and he was unsure how the king would handle it. But basically, it's this large tree, and there's animals under the tree, and the tree gets chopped down, and the tree represents the king, King Nebuchadnezzar. And in Daniel 4, verse 25, Daniel says, well, verse 24, he says, this is the interpretation, okay. Verse 25, that you be driven away from mankind, your dwelling place be with the beasts of the field, and you be given grass to eat like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. And in that, it was commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the tree. Your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it's heaven that rules. Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there might be a prolonging of your prosperity. He's saying, wake up, turn from your ways. This is what the dream means, because it's from the God who created you and allows your dreams to occur. So this king has the witness of Daniel, his three friends, a supernatural dream that's trying to speak to him from God, and Daniel being gracious enough, patient enough, a little bit hesitant even, like, oh, I'm not sure how the king's going to handle it, to give him the interpretation. He has all these things. The king has all these things before him. He is without excuse. He has no reason to be like, this could be in my near future. Oh, maybe I should toe the line and turn from my sins. I mean, I don't want that to happen to me. Well, 12 months later, he was in his royal palace, and the king said, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and the glory of my majesty? And while the word was in his mouth, while he was still finishing his sentence, he's still finishing his prideful thought. It hasn't even ended yet. A voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you is declared sovereignty has been removed from you. You'll be driven away from mankind. And he's saying, the voice is saying, what you were born 12 months ago is now here because you decided your own way. You weren't confused beforehand. You weren't unaware. You don't have a couple excuses lined up that God's like, oh, yeah, I forgot about those. He had all the evidences I just listed. Daniel, his friends, the interpretation, the dream itself, and the plea turned from your sins. Did not change his heart. Did not change his mind. Think about, you don't have to turn there. Think about Exodus when Pharaoh had many, I'm sure there's times not in the Bible where Pharaoh and his people has interactions with the Israelites to see God's hand and God's power before the stories we hear in Exodus. But yet Pharaoh had multiple times to repent, to let God's people go. And there was at least, I think it was like four times where it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart and was unwilling. And then later on through the course of the 10 plagues, God hardened his heart. You kind of see that Romans 1 in there. Like, Pharaoh doesn't want the Israelites, he wants them to stay around so they can serve him. He could just whip them and do his will. But he doesn't want to serve or respect or acknowledge the God of the Israelites. So what does he do? He says, no. Who is this God? Who? You say there's like my wise men, my magicians can do that. It's fine. The story that Leo and Declan had a memory verse today for in 2 Kings 6. Actually, we could turn there if you like, maybe just for sake of, if you like to look through some of the portion. But it's another story here that I think we could think about, in that the king of Syria in verse 8 is plotting to fight against Israel. And he's whispering, last week in the Sunday school, I kind of like acted it out a little bit with boys. I was like, can you imagine him whispering in his own chamber, only his servants, and then suddenly somebody miles and miles away is aware of what he's talking about. Now, today, you might be like, oh, maybe they have Bluetooth, or they have Wi-Fi, or some Comcast is listening in, or something funny along those lines. But the technology today, this is a very long time ago. There's no technology like that. So, I don't know if fear is the right word, but the awe of that capability. And he actually says a couple times, at least once or twice, I think, because they reference Elisha as the man of God. And so the king knows this guy is a man of God or an upstanding man. Maybe he has some powers he doesn't understand. And he's able to hear what he's saying in his room, his bedroom, to his servants. And that's not enough for the king of Syria to be like, I'm going to step back. I'm not going to intervene anymore. Maybe this is a sign from heaven or somewhere. He is without excuse. He can stop and say, maybe I should just go meet Elijah. Check out, like, hey, how'd you do that? Who's this God that you talk to? Like, how did, what? Maybe the army's too powerful too. Like, maybe, I don't know. And what happens? He still said, and here's the funny part. Last week I was telling him too. He still says, Elisha's where? Dothan? I'm going to. He's literally, again, whispering or talking to his servants in maybe his chambers or somewhere. Do you not think that Elisha's going to hear that too? He just heard your other comment about where your attack was going to be in your strategy. You don't think he heard that too? It's just kind of embarrassing for him. But he wants what he wants. He's not confused. He is not without excuse. He's pursuing his own selfish gain and ignoring the God and the examples before him. So what happens? He goes to Elisha, and we have the story of the servants like, oh, no, what are we going to do? And Elisha says, don't fear. Those that are with us are more than those with them. And suddenly we see these flaming chariots all around Elisha and the servant. And they don't have to fight. Elisha says, strike them with blindness. And don't we see that in Romans 1 and Ephesians? I know we've referenced Ephesians the last few times. Their hearts were darkened. They're blinded by sin. And here we have this picture of the Syrians blinded by the power of God and by the request of Elisha. And then what happens? Elisha says, I'll show you the guy you're looking for. Let me walk with you a little bit. He walks into Samaria, and then their eyes are opened. I mean, can you imagine if you're trying to pursue someone in Lansdowne and you're blinded for a little bit, and next you open your eyes, you're in Harrisburg? I don't know. So, like, you would be, and so you're already flabbergasted that someone can hear what you're saying miles and miles away, and then something like that happens, that they could have just killed you in a second, and then you're just completely confused and turn around. These evidences are so clear of God's purposes and willingness to speak before him to the persons that we're referring to, yet they don't want it. And then the third part of that is it drives them down a hill of despair, chaos, confusion, disorder. In Job 12, it's a chapter that Job is speaking. And in Job 12, he's talking a little bit about, there's like this argument a little bit back and forth with like, oh, you three friends of mine, you think you have intelligence? Well, I also have intelligence. And he kind of talks about using wisdom and intelligence rightly or wrongly. And he talks about how people can twist intelligence for their own gain. But interestingly enough, in one of the verses in Job 12:20, there's a couple of similar language, but he says that God deprives the trusted ones of speech, and he takes away the discernment of the elders. And his point there is, you know, the elders, those that are trusted, those that are looked to for wisdom, that wisdom comes from God. It doesn't come from them just having to be pretty smart or them learning a lot or getting enough books or being lucky in life. It's taken away when their evil and their sin is pursued and God is rejected. Can you turn to John 8? John 8. Now, this is the Lord Jesus. In verse 31, it talks about, verse 31, Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who believed him, and he says, if you abide in my word and you're truly my disciples, you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. And he's still talking to these people. So they're Jewish people that are believing, you know, a sense of what he's saying, they're respecting and hearing what he's saying. They're arguing with him a little bit. Well, you know, Abraham is our father. And they're not yet like, you know, fully on with him. They're kind of acknowledging what he's saying so far, but they're not getting the rollover to him being the Messiah and what he's bringing about. And in verse 44, what it says in verse 43, what, do you not understand what I'm saying? It's because you cannot hear my word And he says, you are of your father, the devil. You want to do to the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. For he's a liar and the father of lies. Because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. So these are Jewish people that have the Old Testament scriptures. They have the law. They have the prophets. They have the other writings. They have plenty of witnesses that the Lord Jesus would say, there's many things written about me that you could have known and you should have read. And here, we kind of skipped over a little bit. I understand the Lord Jesus was going back with them. But here he's actually getting to the point he's saying, you are of your father, the devil, who is only about lying. He is devoid of the truth and completely disinterested in truth. And you're sitting in that, you're fine with that, you're following him. So anytime you hear the truth, even if it's in front of you, even if it's the Son of God speaking to you in front of you, you don't want to have it. So they have, part one, they have witnesses, they have examples, they have Jesus talking in front of them. They don't want it. They want to argue, twist his words. They want to debunk what he said. And then what happens? You're not grabbing on the truth. You don't hear about truth. Another great story, actually, similar to 2 Kings 6, is sort of Gideon in Judges 7. If you remember, they're fighting against the Midianites, and the Midianites treated them horribly at the beginning of Judges 6. Now, God did allow it to because of those, the cycle of judges in the nation of Israel, going astray, sinning and worshiping idols and such, and then God bringing an evil nation to come punish them, shall we say. So he did allow it, but the Midianites were also responsible for their own actions. And if you had the time, if you look at Numbers 25 and Numbers 31, the Midianites did some pretty rough, sinful things. They were definitely to be judged by God, for sure. And in Judges 7, if you remember when Gideon and his 300 men, they take some clay pots and they break them, they have some fire, and certainly it's God. God confuses the Midianites to the point that they start killing each other. You might say, God caused that. But they had, as I said before, in Numbers 25 and 31 and Judges 6, they had the witness of Israel and who they were, and they had plenty of times where they sinned and rebelled and did pretty bad things before God. It wasn't as if God just, like I said, arbitrarily said, I'm just going to confuse these people, or, oh, they're in the Israelites' way, let me just get rid of them. They were due the judgment that was before them. And lastly, another example, I was thinking about was Pilate. So Pilate, when we read about him in the New Testament, you kind of get the sense, if you read it very superficially and quickly, oh, maybe Pilate was stuck between a rock and a hard place. He said, well, I find no fault in this man. So, and other people said to him, like, okay. But if you think about, this is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in front of him, speaking many words of truth to him. When Pilate even says, what is truth? Even if you took away the spiritual component, the God that he was not acknowledging, Pilate was saying, I find no fault in him. And then he allows them to crucify him. So he's contradicting the law and himself by saying, I don't see anything wrong with him, yet in this judicial sense, I'm going to crucify him. Like, the judiciary system is meant to punish those that do something wrong. His inconsistency and his lies in front of the man, capital M, the Lord Jesus, that would plead with him, speak to him about the truth, that his kingdom is not of this world. And perhaps an argument might be, and we could turn to Colossians 1, since we're already not too far away in the New Testament, Colossians 1. Perhaps the argument might be, well, can we not remember that God gives the brain that works. God allows our brain to fire correctly, our thinking to be clear, our logic, our reasoning to make sense. He's created us. So is it just him, you know, withdrawing that because we're so rebellious as people? Perhaps so. You know, Colossians 1:17, it says, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So it's a blessing that he holds us together in the first place. And that would be our mind included, our thinking, our logic, our, you know, the very brain that we're kind of talking about this disorder that is inconsistent with our understanding of the truth versus a lie. It's God giving us that ability in the first place, even if we haven't accepted him yet. Because he's working on our heart, he's working on our mind. Hebrews 1:3 reminds us that he upholds all things by the word of his power. Job 38:36, he says, who has put wisdom in the mind? Or who has given him understanding in his heart? Certainly God. Even Elihu acknowledges that in chapter 32, verse 8 of Job. In Proverbs 2, 6, and 7, it says, the Lord gives wisdom from his mouth, come knowledge and understanding. And in some of that section, too, it reminds us he gives wisdom to the godly. So he's allowing our brains, our thinking, to work correctly. And that might be even to allow us to reject him, or praise the Lord that we can accept him, obey him, be thankful for his word. So with a little bit of time left, speaking of our brains and our kind of reference our heart a few times too, we didn't really talk directly about this in the last two messages, but even in our logic and our reasoning and our memory, we can certainly be purposefully going astray and deciding we want nothing to do with God versus bowing the knee to him. I start out with a quote that reminds us that for us to use our logic and our thinking to say that there is no God is kind of self-defeating already and should be evidence already. Someone said, supposing there's no intelligence behind the universe, no creative mind, in that case, nobody designed my brain for the purpose of thinking. It's merely that when the atoms inside my skull happen for physical or chemical reasons to arrange themselves in a certain way, this gives me as a byproduct the sensation I call thought. But how can I trust my own thinking to be true? It's like upsetting a milk jug and hoping that the way it splashes itself will give you a map of London. But if I can't trust my own thinking, of course I can't trust the arguments that lead to atheism, and therefore have no reason to be an atheist or anything else. Unless I believe in God, I can't believe in thought. And I can never use thought to disbelieve in God. So we've talked the last few messages about how even in these inconsistencies in certain pockets of life, that there should be evidences in them themselves. Here it's saying it should be evidence that the brain that you're using, the way it's working, the way that it's reliable, it's trustworthy, you can remember memory, you can kind of connect math, chemistry, whatever, the things you're learning. You can't just not believe in God because of that. Like, what, where are you going to think it comes from? And if you believe in something else, you have to also believe that your brain's inconsistent and random and purposeless. You know, you even think about like, so man might say, well, I can control my own thinking. I'm able to, what are you talking about? I can, you know. But think about the even simple ways that our thinking can be messed up. You know, I was thinking about if you have lack of sleep, there's certain drugs, medications, drinking, surgery, a head injury, Alzheimer's, wrong propaganda, wrong friends that trick you to believe certain things, neurological conditions. There's all these different things that could pop up in life that can make you think wrongly. And we as people might say, no, we can take our time and we can think exactly correctly in all things. There's no God out there. You know, today I think we have a push because we don't want anybody to be offended or such that there might be memories or history or things in the past that we want to kind of tweak the way we might want to kind of make it look how we want to. You know, even taking that as an example, you think of the Bible, think of what the Word of God would say about our memory, that it's good that we remember the good things that God has done. It's also good to remember some tough examples we get in the Bible of ways we need to learn to please him and serve him that some didn't in the scripture. So we have examples of amazing goodness and righteousness, and we have the story of the Lord Jesus dying on the cross for us. We have great examples of David's mighty men going to get a cup of water for him in a dangerous area. We have unique examples that are like, man, that really gets behind you and really drives your faith in God. But then you have some crazy stories like Hagar and the book of Judges and the Sodomites, David and Uriah, and you're like, why did God leave them in there? For our learning, for our growth, for our understanding of sin and God's hatred of sin, and God's dealing with sin, and how we can please him in all facets of him. You know, the Bible cares about the good memories that lead to right actions that honor God. You think of the story of the setting up of the 12 stones. The 12 stones crossing the Jordan, the Joshua in Joshua 4:6, acknowledging we're putting these 12 stones here in case anyone forgets how God brought us through Jordan. You can look back and say, and you actually tell, and I think it actually says you tell your kids and your kids' kids, like you're acknowledging the future that's coming, that memory is good. Thinking about these things is good because you're using your brain, you're using your thinking, you're using your memory to honor God. A little bit along those lines, you know, relativism has had its day for a long time, and people say, well, there's no such thing as truth. Everyone can believe what they want. The attempt is to make it look like kindness and respect and tolerance. Yet, again, like we've talked about before, there's evidence in it that should trip people up and say, there's no truth even in what I'm saying, even outside of God. So, it's, for example, if you have a religion that says Jesus is God, and you have a religion that says Jesus is not God, they both can't be true. If you have a religion that says there is life after death, and another religion that says there isn't life after death, they both can't be true. You can be respectful to one or the other and whatever, but say the truth is one or the other. And it's our job to humbly try to figure that out and ask of God, what's the truth in these matters? But they both can't be true. It's an impossibility. It's a logical impossibility, actually. So there's these pockets of logic which shows we should realize that our own brain isn't working correctly if we're working in sin and we're not acknowledging God. And these little things that are kind of hinting at, oh yeah, maybe we're not lining things up correctly because we're not understanding what truth is and how our brain should work. I'll give you a unique example. I was listening to a podcast a while ago, and the podcast, I don't even know what the title was, but they were talking about the statistics recently that single parent families have a lot of struggles for various reasons. You know, financial struggles, the child grows up and has some tough things to deal with, and they were acknowledging that, you know, just, and I don't believe it was a Christian podcast. So they were acknowledging that single parent homes are difficult to grow up in. And so then they talked about, well, two parent households are good. And they kind of talked about the balance of a father and mother and this and that. So then they said, well, if one's not good, two's good, what about more? Maybe you need more parents. Like they were literally thinking math, well, one's not great, two's good, maybe more is better. They started to talk about, and I'm sure your brain can go certain ways of all the dynamics of how families could look like, because maybe that, and they started extrapolating on, what about this, what about that? Maybe that'll really help the kid to live a better life and have a successful career, whatever. What? What? You literally said two parents are good. You can understand and appreciate so many great things about that. And they just kind of kept going. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So if we put all thought and logic before him, it will never go wrong. It will never be prideful. It will never go astray into the things of this world. And that's why we're made this way, from our brain and logic perspective, that if we humble ourselves in this verse, casting down these arguments and things, I mean, we can certainly talk through things, working out our own salvation, understanding that the difficult components of theology and of life. But it's saying if you cast it down before him, and it might be under the control of the Lord Jesus and obeying him. That's what God wants. Because the Bible warns us, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness. We don't want to be said of us, we had that misconstruence of saying sometimes, oh, this is okay, this is good, but it ends up being that it was sinful or evil. If we put all before him, that's what God wants. That's how God made us. And then, you know, thinking about briefly about our emotions, our desires. Today, the tilt of the world is whatever you feel is good, whatever emotions you have are okay, are necessary, are good, like live them out, like, you know, see them to their conclusion. Anger, lust, desire, pettiness, even meaning can become a god, lowercase g, when it's not tethered to the right thing, when it's not acknowledged before God, just like the verse I read in 2 Corinthians 10. Our emotions can go to crazy lengths if we are sinning and not wanting any part of God ruling them. You know, Solomon, I heard someone say that Solomon knew that we needed to carry joy and sorrow together, that this life, we're going to have joy, we're going to have sorrow. We kind of have to bear both into it to understand both. But our society doesn't really want to deal with the sorrow component. Like, it kind of wants us to not be offended or struggle with anything or have any difficulties in life. Like, everything needs to be easy and okay. The Bible reminds, and I'm sure you can find other verses, but the one that I think hit me was James 1. Because James 1 says, you know, that the trying of your faith produces patience, and that patience needs to have a perfect work. There's actually even secular research studies that show that when you go through difficult things in life, it brings you out and drives you to do better things in society, let alone the spiritual, where you can find all sorts that are, we have to go through some difficult things in life and understand that the emotion that may come from that God can help us with. You know, the Lord says that we should live peaceably with all men in Romans 12, or turn the other cheek in Matthew 5, so that even when there's this ultra sensitivity today of everyone is kind of offended and everyone's bothered by this and that, that as Christians, as those that would humble our emotions and our mind before God, then we might realize that emotions can't just have free reign. There has to be some regulation, because God doesn't want that. God didn't make us that way. Like, we have a specific emotion for a reason. Like, we have anger, we have desire, we have joy, we have these things for a reason. But when they're used outside of that purpose, it's disgusting before God, and it goes very far and wide. You know, when the world today will say, well, whatever your heart sets out to do, you know, whatever you want to do, do it, pursue it. Is that reliable? Because, you know, our hearts and our minds and our emotions can change, like, all the time. You have people that are like, I like this person this week and this person next week, or I want to do this job and that job and this degree and that degree. Like, you can have all kinds of, it's just bouncing around. Like, there's evidence there of that doesn't make sense, because there's no reliability. It's always kind of bouncing around and changing minds. Proverbs 28:26 says, he who trusts in his heart is a fool, but whoever walks wisely will be delivered. Trusting in your heart, which is sinful and is only seeking yourself and is not underneath the truth of God when it's sin, it's foolish, it's dangerous, it's inconsistent, it's unstable, as we have talked about in one of the previous messages. But when we are in God, when we are desiring to serve him with our minds and our emotions, Psalms 37:4 says, delight yourself also in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Because your desires are not going to be aligned or not going to be good unless it's in the one that made you, in the one that is good, is righteous, understands exactly what you need. I appreciate this quote. Someone said, speaking of the new birth, that it's then that the heart, brought under the mastery of one great and predominant affection, is delivered from the tyranny of its former desires. So the quote again is, at the moment of new birth, of accepting the Lord Jesus as Savior and your change of a new man, that your heart is now brought under the one great and predominant affection, that is loving and worshiping God. And when that occurs, it's delivered from the tyranny of all the former desires, whatever those might have looked like, because it was a tyranny if you were honest with yourself. I heard a prayer from someone one time at least that they ended with, help us not see greater value in the gifts that you give and not become distracted from their intended desires. May we regard the world and all that is in it as nothing compared to the satisfaction of knowing our Messiah. And basically the person was trying to emphasize, there's a lot of things that seem appealing and desirous and even from the gifts that God gives. God gives good gifts, and they might be enjoyable in ways, and we start to take the desires and the enjoyment of those to the nth degree and start to ignore and forget God. And he's saying, may nothing like that occur or get anywhere near trumping the desire and satisfaction of knowing God. I'll close with a verse that we actually went through recently in 1 Corinthians, because I thought it was a neat way that Paul kind of summarized his point about tongues. And in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 19, he says, after all this said and done about tongues, yet in the church, I'd rather speak five words with my understanding than I may teach others also, than 10,000 words that are in a tongue. And his point is that there's a lot of excitement or artistry and fun and whatever that comes from fanciness and things that the world gives, the glitz and the glamour. But yet his point is that obedience is the thing, clarity and understanding. God's word clearly getting across. James 1:17, it says, every good and every perfect gift is from above, comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow of turning. And the reason I close with that is because it's acknowledging that God gives us good gifts. God gives us perfect gifts. And he gives us all the things that I've covered the last few messages, where we can either use them to go astray and be inconsistent and ignore the evidence and ignore the conviction that God's trying to place before us in those things. Or we can serve him and worship him in it. And then it ends with, speaking of God, it says, with whom there's no variation or shadow of turning. He's not going to change unpredictably and say, whoa, wait, God just did that. Why did he do this? Wait. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is always true. He is always loving. He's always righteous. He's always just. And that's the thing, some of the tough things to swallow in these messages is, even when he's allowing confusion to happen, in the examples I opened up with, it was just because the person or the persons that were acknowledging what they were doing, they had evidence. They saw things from God. They heard things from the Lord or around them, and they didn't want it. They wanted their own way. Their own way leads to sin, confusion, and death. But God is the one who gives us good and perfect gifts. We can trust him, in whom there's no variation or shadow of turn. Our God and Father, we're thankful that we can lean on you. We can trust in you. We can know that you are good through and through, and that you are just and you are fair. You are loving, Lord. We're thankfully patient with us, that even through these thoughts now, Lord, we pray that as we would speak to the world who are stuck in confusion and inconsistency and just being distraught about where their sin, where their lives are taking them, that we can show them the truth the goodness, the purpose of their lives is to serve and worship and honor you, and how that'll be a true blessing. That'll be the true desires of the heart acted out in God. Lord, we would pray that we would take these things to heart and to be thankful for the God who gives us wisdom, who gives us understanding, who gives us a brain that is working correctly and emotions that can be harnessed under you. We pray that you would help us to remember these things, be humbled by them, and remember that they are not our own power. We don't have our own thinking where we're just the best there, and we have no ways of being tripped up, or the world can't set us off. Help us to always guard our hearts, guard our minds, and we're thankful for these things in your name. Amen.